As you're probably aware, Raphael and Nancy welcomed their baby boy into the world Monday morning, about 5 o'clock in the morning. And so we're very happy for them. But as a result, instead of having Raphael to teach tonight, you're stuck with me. And so we're going to try to cover what Raphael was going to cover, and Lord willing, he'll be back with us soon to continue in his class, but, we'll do the best that we can tonight. Raphael did an excellent job Sunday morning, if you weren't here, going and talking about, the role of Christ, as far as his role within the Godhead. Tonight we're going to talk about the prophecies concerning Christ. Now, obviously, we are not going to have the time to be able to go and look at every single messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. We just can't. There are too many. We don't have that kind of time. So we've selected a few that we're going to look at tonight, and I hope that we can get what we need to out of these, and that you'll learn something that I'll be able to impart a little bit of what God has revealed to us in His Word. I invite you to return with me tonight to begin in Genesis chapter 3. The very first messianic prophecy that we see occurs there in Genesis chapter 3. And of course we know at the beginning of the chapter we see the conversation between the serpent and Eve. We know what takes place as far as Eve partaking of that fruit. She saw that it was a fruit desired to make one wise. She was deceived. She took of it. She ate of it. She gave to her husband with her. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the promise. All right, beginning back in verse 14, we see this conversation that the Lord has with this serpent. Now, in speaking to the serpent, who was God actually speaking to? Satan. Okay, now he was speaking to the serpent and to Satan at the same time, okay? Because what happens to the serpent by allowing himself, I guess you might say, to be used by the devil, by Satan, what happens to the serpent? He's cursed. He's cursed to crawl upon the earth and eat dust all the days of his life. So forever, so long as the earth stands, the serpent is to eat dust, the scripture says. All right, but then in verse 15, he shifts from the serpent itself to Satan. Verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All right, where is the messianic prophecy within that verse, within this conversation that God has? All right, bruising of Satan's head. Okay. This prophecy is twofold, by the way, concerning Christ. Has to deal with what? Okay. Okay. That's the second part. What's the first part of the prophecy? Alright, the woman's seed, right? What's significant about that in verse 15? I will put enmity between you, between your seed and her seed. Between you and the woman. Alright, the woman for one. Okay, what else? Alright, we'll skip ahead a little bit. Somebody turn to Genesis 12 and verse 3. Keep a finger there in Genesis 3 because I'm coming back. This has to do with it. Who is God talking to in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham. Alright, somebody read verse 3. All right, Abraham, male or female? Male, right? Okay. In him, through his seed, okay, that we know that the Christ will come. In him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we'll get back to that. Now, go back to Genesis 3, verse 15. Whose seed would Jesus come through in Genesis 3, verse 15? He's not talking about, he would come through Abraham, but Abraham's not mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Remember, Don said, it pointed out here, this is the woman, it's a specific woman. It's going to come through Mary, right, who would be a descendant of Abraham. Joseph would be a descendant of Abraham. That's not what I'm getting at, though. Did a man have anything to do with the birth of Jesus Christ? No. The seed of man, the male of the species, had nothing to do with it. The first prophecy concerning the virgin birth is right here in Genesis chapter 3. There's not going to be a man's seed is not going to have anything to do with the birth of Christ as far as his conception and anything like that goes. This is going to be a miracle birth. You can look at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And we'll get to that one in a minute. Okay, so the first part of the prophecy has to do with the woman's seed. Okay, the second part of the prophecy is he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All right, how would Satan bruise the heel of Christ? All right, put him on the cross. The betrayal, Judas. And the betrayal, him being upon the cross, death brought to the Son of God. All right? I wonder sometimes if Satan understood this prophecy. If he truly, really understood what God was saying here concerning bruising the heel of Christ. Now, of course, we have the benefit of being able to look at the New Testament and compare it with the prophecies of the Old and be able to know what God was talking about. But I wonder if on that day that he succeeded in having Judas betray Jesus and as Jesus is going through the trials, I wonder what must have been going through Satan's mind. How do you suppose he was reacting at that time? All right, he's probably thinking he's been triumphant. Jesus had defeated him after coming out of the wilderness, right? He responded each time that Satan tempted him, it is written. So Jesus had defeated him, but now it seems that Satan has said, I can't pull him over to my side, so I'll kill him. How do you suppose he's feeling when that stone is rolled back and Jesus walks out? He's lost. There's nothing more now, really, that he can do concerning Christ. He's been utterly defeated. Alright, what's the picture here that God draws in verse 15? What's the significance concerning the heel and the bruising of the head? What's the difference in the two? Okay. Bruising of the head is indicates a fatal blow. The bruising of the heel, while it may slow a soldier down, it will not stop him. Okay? And so there's the difference in the two. Okay? So, the bruising of the heel of Christ was in the crucifixion, his death, his burial, but then the bruising of the head of Satan was in the triumphant resurrection. Him rising again the third day, to show that he had power over death. Okay, up until Jesus rose from the dead, who held the keys to death? Satan had. What had God promised Adam and Eve if they ate of this fruit? They would surely die. Alright? They were cast out of the garden. What was in the garden? The tree of life. Okay, if they had been able to eat of the tree of life, they would have lived eternally. They would have had eternal life from the time that they were created. They never would have died. So God cut them off from the garden. What begins to happen at that point? Body begins to decay. They begin the process of dying. Okay, and guess what? as the Bible tells us, every man has an appointment with death, doesn't he? Okay, so, and that's an appointment we're not going to be able to avoid if the Lord doesn't return before we draw that last breath. Alright, so here, this Jesus rising again from the dead. You read of other people rising from the dead, don't you, in the Bible? What's the difference in them rising from the dead and Jesus? Why is Jesus called the first fruits of the dead? Alright. Everybody else was raised by someone else. And what about the man thrown into Elisha's grave? And still the power of the prophet of Elisha, wasn't it? By touching those bones. He didn't raise himself. It was the power of the prophet. The power of God through the prophet, to be exact. Okay, so Christ, being God in the flesh, rose himself, showing his power then over death. All right, we read Genesis 12 and verse 3. And again, that prophecy, this promise is made to whom? Abraham. Okay? It's made to Abraham. Alright, so, in him, all families of the earth would be blessed. What specific nation, the promised nation, what nation came through Abraham? Israel. Okay, Israel came through Abraham. Alright, so what's the significance in the end of verse 3? All the families, is that just Israel? No, that's everybody. That's Jew and Gentile. All right? Paul, in writing to the Romans, said we are no more Jew, no more Greek, no more slave, no more free, no more male, no more female, but what? All one in Christ Jesus. We see other prophecies that talk about the church, and when Jesus establishes that church, it says all nations shall flow unto it. Alright, so in Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Alright, why is that significant concerning you and I, Jack? In Genesis 12? No. Gentile would not come into existence until basically Israel came out of Egypt. No. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Okay, that's the idea. Anybody that was not a Jew, anybody that was not a descendant of Abraham was a Gentile. You could be Roman, you could be Greek, you could be, Asian, any of those, but if you were not a Jew, you were considered a Gentile, as far as the Jews were concerned. At the time of Genesis 12, the Israelites don't even exist. The Ishmaelites, the ones that the descendants of Ishmael. You have Isaac and Ishmael, but even at that time, they were not nations at that point. Israel doesn't become a nation per se, until you see them multiplying in Egypt. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them. Yeah. Other of the Arab nations are descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And you have other ones as well. But yeah. No. Abraham was only the father of the Israelites, only the father of the Jews. Yes. The Israelites are the Jews. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Alright, so, as far as all the families, why is that important to you and I? Okay. We became heirs to the promise through Christ. Okay? What does Jesus say when the Pharisees get a little offended by what he's talking about as far as bringing in the Gentile nation? What is their beef with that? We are the seed of Abraham, right? What is Jesus' response? Alright? God can take these stones and raise up seed unto Abraham. Right? In other words, to the Jewish nation, when Christ would die on the cross, when he would be buried, when he rose again the third day, when his church is established in Acts chapter 2, how important now is your nationality? It doesn't matter anymore. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be an Israelite to be able to enter into heaven now. You don't have to be following the Mosaic law any longer. We now have access to God through Christ. Something that the Gentile nations did not have until him, until Christ. And so when God says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," friends, I hope we realize what a tremendous blessing that is. And this isn't the only time that God says this to Abraham. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Look at verse 18. Genesis 22:18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." All right, back in Genesis 12, his name was Abram. Now in Genesis 22, after his name has been changed, he has this promise again. Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, shall be made happy because of the Christ, the one that would come through your seed. Well, let's go to Isaiah 7. They rejected Christ. It had nothing to do with spirituality. As far as it had everything to do with they wanted to be restored to their physical kingdom. They tried, early in Jesus' ministry, they tried to make him a king over them. And Jesus refused. And so they just, when he refused to be their king, and when he was starting to garner this following, and they got jealous, is what it was, of his popularity, and so they wanted to be rid of him. I'm sorry? Yeah. The Sanhedrin were the ringleaders of that. All right, someone read verse 14, please. All right, does it say a virgin there? All right, what? Okay. Anyone have a different version? King James? The virgin. That's the proper translation there. Okay, it is the virgin. All right, so you know, sometimes we don't put enough emphasis on those articles, do we? That makes a big difference, doesn't it? A and the. It makes a big difference. The is specific, while A is more general. Right? But here, I mean, any virgin that conceived, it would be a miracle for one. Okay? But here we have a specific one that is being dealt with. Alright, what type of woman do we know or can we perceive that Mary was? Alright, very righteous woman. Alright. Humble. How do we come to that conclusion? Okay. Alright. Alright, God wouldn't have chosen her to carry his son unless she had been a very righteous woman. What else? Anything else? I think we can tell what kind of woman she was just by how Joseph chose to deal with this. I mean, Joseph himself was said to be a righteous man. But back there in Matthew chapter 1, when he finds out that Mary is pregnant, what does he have the right to do at that point? Okay. He has the right to take her before the leaders of the city, and here's what she's done, and then they would take her outside the city and stone her to death. Okay, which effectively, of course, would kill both the mother and the child that she was carrying. All right, but he was of a mind to do what? Put her away privily. This is just me, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I think you can see here what type of woman Mary was, and that Joseph didn't want anything bad to happen to her. He was probably incredulous that this happened to begin with. There's he couldn't believe that Mary would do something like that, and so he does. Do you see any hesitation on his part when the angel appears to him that night? Not at all. There's no if, ands, or buts about it. And he goes on, and Mary has the child, Jack. Oh, I'm sure. Yeah. Absolutely. All right, so the virgin, this will be a sign to them. Okay, this is how you're going to know that this is the Messiah. The virgin would conceive and have this son. Not only that, but what would his name be? All right, what does that name mean exactly? God with us. All right, something interesting about this as well. The word, the root for the name Emmanuel. You got a 50-50 shot here, plural or singular? The root for the word for the name Emmanuel, is it plural or singular? It's plural. Yes. Indicates what? Being plural, what does it indicate? The Godhead. There it is. God with us. All right. Jesus, as a matter of fact, when his disciples asked to see the Father, what was Jesus' response to that? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the Father bodily, okay? He is God. You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You've seen one, in other words, you've seen them all. You've seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right? Just a bit of information there. When you look at Emmanuel now, remember that's talking about the Godhead, God with us. All right, let's go. Jesus, you have, Jesus and Joshua in Hebrew are the same thing. Emmanuel, he wore many different names, but they all basically were the same thing. Jesus, Joshua basically means, Savior. And that's what he is. That's who he is. He's our Savior. Emmanuel, God with us. And so he would go by those names. All right. Turn over a couple of chapters there to Isaiah 9 and look at verse 6. Talk about his many different names. Let's read here together verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What sticks out to you other than the names? We'll get to the names in a minute, but other than the names, what sticks out to you in this verse? All right, for one, the government shall be upon his shoulders. What does that mean? All right, he's going to lead. There will be no other. Okay? The government's going to be upon his shoulders. Alright? So we're not talking about a democracy here, are we? Who's the power supposedly lie with in a democracy? The people. Okay? What about a dictatorship? What's the difference in a dictatorship and a monarchy, by the way? Okay. What about as far as the government system? Okay. What else? Who's the dictator for himself? Who is the monarch for? He's for the people, basically. He's going to, now what he says goes, but whose best interest is at heart? The people. Okay? What Jesus is, what type of monarch is Christ? What type of monarchy do we see in England? Constitutional monarchy, parliamentary monarchy. All right. It is, and that's it. It's a total monarchy. It is an absolute monarchy, in other words. All right. In other words, who else has right to make laws and enforce them? Nobody. Jesus, that right solely lies within him. And so that's when it says, there concerning Christ, the government is on his shoulders, or on his shoulder. That's what we're talking about. An absolute monarchy. No, it's not going to be in anyone else. All right. What about the first part of the verse? Unto us. All right. What's significant in that? Who is this Savior for? Who is the King for? The entire world. The gospel would go to the Jews first, but he was there. He died not just for the Jews, but for all of us. And his government would be for the entire earth, not just the Jews. All right. Let's see. Comments or questions thus far? Right. Right. I mean, that's a good point. There, if you couldn't hear Don, what he's talking about is, you know, as far as the virgin birth goes, how many people are actually going to believe that a virgin is going to give birth? How are they going to be looked upon for the rest of their life? What stigma is going to follow them around? And then also, I mean, that's going to be applied to who? To Jesus. Okay. Right. He is born out of wedlock. And so it's not going to be, as far as they will look at it. So, I mean, that's a great, great point. I mean, that's something that's going to be, it's going to affect them. Make a try. There's really no explaining it away. I mean, nobody else was able to do or duplicate, you know, what he was able to do. The simple Beelzebub, right? They would claim that he got his power from the devil. And, you know, of course that's not true. But, you know, and they would say as well concerning Christ, Go to Luke 16, the parable or the account of the rich man and Lazarus. What was the rich man's opinion if to Abraham talking about send Lazarus back? He believed that if one rose from the dead, that his brothers would believe. Did someone rise from the dead? And yet, what was the response? Well, we'll stuff the guard's money or pocket full of money and you tell them that his body was stolen. Right? They still refused. It didn't, Jackie, what it came down to was pride. What it came down to was selfishness. They didn't want to give up, having their pockets lined, to be able to be a follower of Christ. There are several times when we read in the gospel accounts that many believed upon him, and yet still would not follow. And that right there tells us what concerning faith. Is faith enough? Is belief enough? It's not enough. You still have to follow. You still have to obey. Good many of them. Yes. All right. Let's turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Let's look at verse 2. Micah 5. And verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. All right, so we're given the place of his birth. As you think about, we've just looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses thus far. And Jesus, how many of those did Jesus fulfill, by the way? All of them. There are over 300 prophecies in the pages of the Old Testament that were all fulfilled in Christ. Think about that. It would be amazing just to have these 6. Be fulfilled in him. But to have over 300 that all apply to one man and they all be fulfilled in him, the odds of that happening are beyond astronomical. And he fulfills all of them. Now, what does it say here about Bethlehem? What type of town is it? Small, not very important, really insignificant. Nothing. I mean, up to the time that Christ is born in this particular town, the biggest claim to fame that Bethlehem had is that it was referred to as the city of David. Until, of course, he moved the capital to Jerusalem after he took ownership of the throne. And then Jerusalem became known as the city of David. But this was where David was from. This would be where Christ would be born. All right, what else about this particular verse? Look at the end of verse 2. The one, alright, for one thing, the one to be ruler in Israel. Again, we're talking about the government being upon his shoulder. Whose goings forth, notice this, are from old and from everlasting. What does that tell us about Jesus? Alright, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Beginning was the Word, and He was there with God, He is God, the Word is God, and He was with God. Nothing that was made without Him. Alright, He is the Creator and Sustainer. That's Christ. Let's go back to Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah 53. What passage was the Ethiopian reading from in Acts chapter 8? Isaiah 53. He was reading from this passage. What does it say in Acts chapter 8 that Philip did, beginning from the passage that the Ethiopian was reading from? All right. Specifically, it says that he preached unto him Jesus. Okay? So what do we know about Isaiah 53 from the words of Philip? All right. Isaiah 53 has to do with Jesus. All right, let's look here. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So what do we learn about the physical appearance of Jesus here? All right, he was not a very handsome man. He was not one that you would look at and immediately say, he looks like a king. Okay? Israel had made that mistake, hadn't they? Looking at Saul. You know, they could look at Saul being head and shoulders above everybody else and say, and when God appointed him as king, that man looks like a king. David was a handsome man. Ruddy, the Bible says of him. But here of Jesus, you would not look at Jesus and say, that man looks like a king. That man looks like one that I'm going to follow. Okay? Look at the description. He's going to be a tender plant as far as the appearance of him here. He's going to be a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not one that you're immediately going to say, I'm going to go after this guy. All right, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. What happened at the end of his ministry? What happened there upon his arrest? What were they crying at Pilate's hall? Crucify him. A man of sorrows. Have we seen that song? Man of Sorrows. What a name. Where do we see that fulfilled? What do we see here? What does this mean? A man of sorrows. What do you think about when you think about a man of sorrows? Right, someone who is sad, someone who is burdened. Okay? What burden did Jesus have to carry? Sins of the world. Sins of the world. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? Jesus was well acquainted with grief. Not just the things that he endured, but I mean, what was his reaction when he got to the grave of Lazarus? Cried. He wept. We see his human side in that. He was grieved on more than one occasion by his own disciples. The things that they would say foolishly and such. And we hid, the Bible says, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Okay? Here's a prophecy concerning his disciples. What happened when Jesus was arrested? They hid their faces from him. They fled. He was despised. And what did they do? They stand by his side? Nope. They didn't stand with him at first. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. There again about the sin of the world. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. All right, who deserves to be on the cross? I do. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now again, that word bruised indicates what? All right. This is an indication of death. Okay? And the beating, all the afflictions surrounding the cross, this is what this was in reference to. The beating, the spear piercing his side, the nails going through his hands, the death itself. He was bruised. All of that happened for you and me. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Notice the chastisement for our peace there. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, do we have any peace? Not a bit. And by his stripes, again referring to the death, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How did Jesus answer Pilate and his accusers? He didn't say a word. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Talking about his death. Where did he go? Where will you and I go when we die? It's not heaven or hell. Where did he go? Hades, the Hadean realm. Okay? Either you're sent to Tartarus or you're sent to paradise. All right, so Jesus is in that Hadean realm. He's cut off from the land of the living. Okay, he was indeed dead. It did not just seem like he was dead. He was dead. Paradise is in the Hadean realm. Okay, Hades, oftentimes when we use Hades, we think of torments. We think of hell. That's not what Hades is. Hades is a realm. It's where the dead go. All of it. It includes both paradise and Tartarus, torments. Do what now? Okay. Alright. He was cut off from the land of living, the transgressions of my people. He was stricken and they made his grave with the wicked. Alright. Who did Jesus have on each side? Thieves. Okay. But with the rich at his death, alright, whose tomb was he buried in? Alright, Joseph Arimathea. Alright, what else do we know about that tomb? Brand new. Alright, what did you have in order to have a brand new tomb? You better have a lot of money. Okay? No man had ever been laid in it. With the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, kill him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What is this talking about? The labor of his soul and be satisfied. Church. Okay? Talking about what was the labor that he was here for? He's here to establish what? The church. Okay? See, the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He bears the iniquities of those that will obey. For therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, you have a ton of prophecy wrapped up in one chapter, but it all points to what? Christ. Him on the cross. If you want to write down these other prophecies, you can. I'll give them to you. We're out of time. We didn't get to Jeremiah 50 and verse 34. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses points to a prophet that would be like unto him. And it was to him that they should listen. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, and all of the 22nd Psalm. Thank you for your attention. We'll get our minds ready for our debate.